We turn one more time in our brief consideration of Psalm 139 to that psalm. We'll read it together again and closing our short series with the last portion, verses 19 through 24, serving as our text. Psalm 139, as we read together the psalm. Hear now the word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. The words of our text. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May God indeed bless the reading and consideration of his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suspect that for many of us, these verses, especially verses 19 through 22, but I suspect that for many of us, these verses are shocking, to say the least. And we simply want to ask, well, what's going on here? I mean, after the comfort of the rest of this psalm, this simply does not seem to fit. It's troubling. There's talk of slaying the wicked, of men of blood. There's talk of hate. And boys and girls, I trust that you are being taught, as in the church, also at home, you are being taught not to hate. You are being taught not to want to kill. So what's going on here? From the comfort of God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence to this. Well, really, I would humbly suggest to you that David is highlighting the holiness of God. But he is highlighting the holiness of God from the side of sin. As we come to this portion of the psalm now, this is David's response to his confession, of which he was so very comforted by, to his confession that God knows him perfectly. That there's no place where he can escape from the presence of God. It's David's response to God's perfect knowledge. You see, beloved, there can only be one of two responses to the perfect knowledge of God and the everywhere presence of God, and that is that either one will reject and rebel against these truths and treat this as not true and therefore pursue evil, or one will submit to God and desire Him and desire to be led by Him and desire to be on God's side. As the saying goes, if you can't beat them, join them. Of course, in this life, when it comes to whatever it is you can't beat them at and whatever you might be joining them at, it depends on what that is, whether you ought to follow that saying. But when it comes to God, you truly cannot beat God if you will. You cannot escape His knowledge. You cannot escape His presence. And therefore, we are called to flee to Him, to run to Him for eternal refuge. You see, by the grace of God, David understood the grave danger of rejecting Almighty God, and instead he was desiring God. He was desiring to God. And he expresses that in 2 points, I believe. First of all, he expresses that through his profession of faith. And he expresses this through his submission of life. First of all, he expresses his desire for God through his profession of faith. You might say, where in the world do you find a profession of faith from David in these words? And I would suggest again that his profession comes sort of from the negative side, if you will. In his profession of faith, beloved, he recognizes the danger of sin. Indeed, as he has already meditated upon, no one can escape the eye, the attention, or the knowledge of God. Even though there are so many who think they can. Because so many have a very, very low view of God. David understood the danger of trying to escape the eye and the knowledge and the attention of God. And he also understood that there are many who do believe that they can escape it. He also understood that there were many who do not feel about God as he did. There are many who reject God, many who have a wrong view of God, again in our day as well, some ignorantly, others blatantly, those who wholeheartedly reject Him when they ought to give Him wholehearted praise as we sang together. In this passage, David recognizes the danger of sin by pointing out the character of the wicked, beginning again in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. And David opens up before us the character of the wicked through the very terms that he uses. The wicked, he says. And we need to understand, beloved, that he's not just talking about those who do a wicked thing once in a while. He's not talking about those who commit an occasional sin, because that would have included himself. That would include each and every one of us. Every sin we commit is wicked. It is wickedness in the sight of God. He is talking here about those who are unashamed, hateful, open, blatant despisers of God and His people. John Calvin, I believe, does a good job of explaining what he believed David was talking about with regard to the wicked, those not even trying to disguise their sin, Calvin says. Then he goes on to give a contrast of them with those who have some shame still in them, will exercise a certain restraint in their language. We know that there are those who do not believe in God, that who do not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, yet they do have a conscience, yet their conscience accuses them at times. For these, their conscience doesn't accuse them at all. As Calvin goes on, here they make no secret of their contempt for God. Open, blatant. They don't even try to hide or to try to camouflage their wickedness. They are men of blood, or as another translation says, bloodthirsty men. Very simply, those who have a lack of respect for human life, those who kill for fun, those and without conscience, those who have no regard for justice and righteousness. They have malicious intent, and they take the name of God in vain. We can understand this, I believe, this way, that with their life and with their actions, they trample on God. with their life and with their actions, not even with their voice necessarily, but with their life and with their actions, they trample on God. They deny the fact of His judgment, and they are purposeful in it. They just don't care. They treat God as if He is dead and not alive. They deny their own insignificance as men, and at the very same time, they deny that that power belongs to Almighty God alone. In one of the previous sermons, I quoted, I think, from someone who had said something to the effect, if you're living as if God is not alive, you'd better hope that you're right. But David understood not only the character of the wicked, he understood the end of the wicked. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Another older translation says, surely you will slay the wicked, O God, which I think helps us to understand what David is getting at here. You see, it's not so much that David was calling for God's judgment to fall on the wicked, as he knew it will, without a doubt. He knew that apart from repentance and faith, they will face eternal ruin. They will face eternal destruction. God hates sin, beloved. And you and I need to be reminded this morning that it's not just the open, blatant sin of the likes of the wicked that David talks about that God hates. He also hates the secret sins of my heart and your heart. And even the not so secret sins of my heart and your heart. David's desire here was that sin be banished from God's sight because it is so very offensive to God. And he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will punish sin. For example, just a couple of examples for us. Psalm 5, beginning at verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 9. Verse 17, there we read, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And all throughout Old Testament history, in ways that we have a hard time understanding, to be sure, but all throughout Old Testament history, God made examples of the wicked to keep his people in line, wiping out wicked nations, wicked people, even within the nation. And why did he do this? Well, I think Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9 helps us. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And the same is true for God's people. We learn righteousness, and God's people are to be reminded of the blessing of obedience. David himself witnessed the judgments of God in his lifetime, for example, with Goliath and the Philistines, and even in his personal life, and with his adulterous sin with Bathsheba, the child was not allowed to live. Again, God wiped out the nations and commanded that they be utterly destroyed, or cities like Jericho. And for us too, beloved, God has preserved his written special revelation in which we see God's judgment against sin throughout history. We see it at the very beginning with the serpent in the Garden of Eden. We see it with the great flood. We see it with Pharaoh and Egypt. We see it with the captivity of God's own covenant people. And we see it most clearly and most vividly, beloved, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we would simply open our eyes and look at the cross in faith, we see God's wrath poured out against sin. We see there God's intense hatred for sin as punishment was laid upon the shoulders of His Son, Jesus Christ. As we look at the cross, we see that God has not allowed sin to go unpunished, and He will not allow sin to go unpunished. Either your sin is punished in Christ Jesus, or you will bear the punishment for your sin apart from Him for all eternity. David professed His faith recognizing the danger of sin, but also then resisting evil company. Depart from me, O men of blood. And then verses 21 and 22, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And again, please understand, this is not arrogance on David's part. His commitment, his resistance to sin was because of his commitment to God, not because of pride. It's not arrogance on David's part, because on the one hand, David knew that he was weak. He knew that he couldn't be trusted in the company of those who love sin. He knew, as we have touched on in this brief series with Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he knew his own sin all too well. And he didn't want to be around the wicked. Why? Because he did not want to fall into temptation. And he recognized them as God's enemies. And therefore, he says that they are also his enemies. And that's how it must be, beloved. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in James 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And what a reminder for us. Notice what David does not say. He does not say, oh Lord, my enemies are your enemies. That's not what David says. He says, your enemies, O Lord, are my enemies. That's how it must be, because our enemies, those whom we don't like for whatever reason, those who would hurt us or whatever the case might be, our enemies are not necessarily God's enemies, and we ought not treat them that way. But God's enemies must always be our enemies. Yet we're troubled here by the word hate, aren't we? And you see, beloved, therefore we need to notice that there are two kinds of hatred being spoken of. There's the hatred of the wicked on the one hand, and there's the hatred of David on the other hand. The hatred of the wicked, beloved, springs from a depraved, fallen heart, completely clothed with evil and evil intentions, a hatred that desires the worst for the one who is hated and desires the destruction of the one who is hated. Then there is David's hatred, and we need to qualify that, the believer's hatred by the grace of God. A hatred that is patterned after God's hatred for and towards sin. A righteous hatred. Sometimes we call it a righteous indignation that is born of grace from a new heart. A heart that understands that sin is so offensive to God and that it attacks His holiness. Born of grace from a new heart, a heart filled with love for God above all and one's our neighbor as ourself. Let me try to qualify this even a little bit more. The hatred of the wicked, we could say, is a very personal hatred toward this individual and that individual. And sometimes we're guilty of that too, aren't we? Anytime we say we don't like someone, and maybe even say we hate them, and have bad feelings toward them, that is sin. It is sin. We need to understand here again that David's focus is on his personal life here. In Psalm 139, his focus throughout the entirety of the psalm, even here, is on his personal relationship with God. And although there's no doubt that he knew those who were wicked as he was describing them, I think it's best for understanding. He is talking about this in a very general sense. It's not necessarily that he is thinking of someone specifically in his mind. Just as on the other side of things, in Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, I delight to do your will. The very opposite of that is, I hate the wicked. I hate them for their sin. How does this fit here then? Well, the believer's desire is indeed to be for the repentance and the salvation of the wicked. But at the very same time, the believer hates the sin of the wicked and knows and wants to have nothing to do with them in their sin. David also says he loathes them. And we have our own preconceived ideas of what loathe means, but it's also translated, that word loathe, as grieves. We can say David hates with a pity, if you will, for those who don't understand the danger that they are in, who don't understand that they reject the mercy of God. Matthew Henry says of this passage, very simply, he says, sin is hated. Sinners are lamented. David says he has a complete hatred. And that's also translated as perfect. And the idea there, beloved, is that David sought to have complete, perfect in the sense that David sought to have absolutely nothing in common with those who despise God. And he had no tolerance for even one sin. No sin was acceptable to David. And he had no tolerance for those who encourage sin in others through their silence. So David, instead of one who would be content with saying nothing in the context of sin, he would stand up against it. Sometimes we say, or we've maybe heard it said, that we are to hate the sin, but to love the sinner. And in a sense, that's true. We are to love the soul of everyone and desire their soul's salvation. But we need to be careful. I mean, we can go to the New Testament. We can go to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And then think that Jesus is contradicting David, or David is contradicting Jesus, or that Jesus is contradicting God, as we read in the Psalms, that God hates the wicked. We need to understand that the enemies that Jesus is talking about may be the same enemies that David is talking about, but they may not be. He says, love your enemies, those whom you consider to be enemies, those who would hurt you, that you don't like very much. But it may also be the enemies that David is talking about, and in that sense, we are to love them even as the Good Samaritan. We are to love their soul salvation. We are to show the love of Christ Jesus, to care for them, to care for their needs, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Yet we need to be careful with this hate the sin and love the sinner, because that does not mean intimate fellowship with them, because if that's taken in the wrong way, if it's practiced in the wrong way, it can lead to love of and participation in their sin. And the Word of God makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 through Paul, when it comes to a believer's relationship with unbelievers, to come out from among them and be separate. It doesn't mean we have nothing to do with them. David, no doubt, had much to do with those who were not God followers. But it's talking about intimacy now. Talking about intimacy. Come out from among them and be separate. Why? Because sin and righteousness don't mix. Sin and righteousness are like oil and water. And remember, Paul gave the answer, really a resounding absolutely not, to the question, shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? Absolutely not is the force of his by no means. Beloved, the thrust here, I believe, is this, that David wanted nothing to endanger his relationship with God. David wanted nothing to endanger his relationship with God. And that is to be true for you and me as well. Is this our desire? What is our attitude towards sin? You see, beloved, we must hate all sin. And it must begin with our own, my own, and your own. We are to recognize it, we are to hate it, we are to avoid it and flee from it. We are to not make excuses for it, which we are very good at doing. Making excuses for our sinful attitudes and behaviors time and time again. We are to recognize it, hate it, avoid it, flee it, not make excuses for it. Why? Because we understand by the grace of God what it cost our precious Savior. And instead, we are to be filled with a zeal and a desire for the Lord and righteousness so that we would not willingly put up with things and situations and circumstances and even individuals that we know are not right. So that we would not willingly compromise when it comes to the kingdom of God or the authority of His Word. We are to hate sin. It begins with my own and your own. But we are also to hate the sin of others and the sin into the world and to stand up against it. The truth is we are so quick. I suspect each and every one of us would agree with this. We are so quick to protect our own interest, our own honor, our own convenience, our own families without hesitation. And sadly, we often excuse sin in the process of it. But we are so very cowardly when defending God's glory. So therefore, we simply don't do it. Beloved, we are to combat sin in the world, not by violence. Those days of God wiping out the wicked nations in Christ are no more because the gospel is to go forth to every nation. We don't combat sin in the world by violence, but with the sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God. Being ourselves washed and bathed continually in that Word, and therefore being visible examples for the world to experience through us the mercy and the grace and the love of God. Indeed, desiring their conversion and their repentance and their deliverance, and making that our aim when we have contact with them. Indeed, for ourselves, at least for myself, my desire and my practice are often so far apart. And that's why we have to be so grateful to our God who said, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. And what that means, our sin. So that every time that we are brought face to face with our own sin through the law, not only on Sunday, but that law which has been written on our hearts and we are convicted of our sin, praise be to God, we can run again and again and again and again without fail to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. As I sometimes say from this pulpit, the best is yet to come. And as I also told you, for me, first of all, that means I will be with the Lord. And then along with that, I will never, ever, ever sin against Him or offend Him again. And until that day, until then, and for then as well, our hope is in Christ Jesus alone and the work of the Holy Spirit as David expressed his desire for God, secondly, through the submission of his life, much more briefly, the submission of his life. He submitted his life to God's examination. Verse 23 again, beginning there, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. If we really think this true, we have to ask David, do you know what you're doing here? Do you know what you're asking for here? You see, beloved, David desired the influence of God and not the influence of the wicked of the world. Again, he knew that he was prone to temptation. He knew, as the Apostle Paul would say many, many, many years later, that bad company ruins good morals. And instead of trying to hide from the all-seeing, all-knowing God, instead David pleaded with God to inspect him down to the very core of his being. Again, something he had already done. We have a repeat here from the very first part of the psalm. You have done this. But what David is now saying is, Lord, do it again and again and again and again and again. David is asking for a continual examination by God. and that God would use it for David's good. That through that God would expose any sin in David, and especially those that David may have suppressed, that God would expose any sin in David to David, any sin that would keep David from drawing closer to God. Expose it to him that he might acknowledge it and confess it and repent of it. And again, Matthew Henry says something interesting here. He says, for a good man desires to know the worst of himself. I had to wrestle with that statement. I can't say that I want to know the worst of myself. But how true that is. And a good man, by the grace of God, desires to know the worst of himself. Why? That like David, he might be tried by it. Try me, O Lord. David is talking there about perfect me. Purge me of any evil that is still in me. And the idea there is the silver-gold analogy being refined by fire. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Our faith being refined by hard and difficult circumstances. And that very idea of being refined by fire, boys and girls and young people, means that it might not be pleasant. God may very well turn up the heat. God's answer when we ask Him to search us and know us and try us may not be what we wanted. It may not be what we expected. It might very well come in the shape of trouble and loss and affliction and difficulty and humiliation, yet it is infinitely better to be brought back to the way everlasting than to be allowed to go down the path of sin and death. Beloved, may we not suppress the Holy Spirit and His work of convicting our consciences. May it never be true of any one of us that our conscience becomes seared, numb, to the convicting influence of the Holy Spirit. But instead, may we desire that God, by the Holy Spirit, that He would open our eyes to the wicked ways and the evil habits and the strong cravings that if they are not eradicated from your life and my life, they would become our masters, whatever they might be. And again, this begs the question, a number of questions for ourselves. Again, what is our attitude toward God? What is our attitude toward sin? What is our attitude toward our relationship with Him? Do we truly understand that God sees and knows all things about us? And do we live like that's true? Do we know the truth of our sin? Do we hate it? Do we fight against it? Do we strive to flee from it, or are we content in indulging in it, even if it's just a little bit? Are we content in treating it as no big deal? Is that how we treat our relationship with God? It is a big deal. It's the biggest deal. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ proves that so clearly. What about the company that we keep? Even for those of us who are older and we think that we're not really accountable to anyone else, what kind of company do we keep, boys and girls and young people? Do we use love your enemies as an excuse to hang out with unbelievers in a dangerous, intimate way? Those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who would tempt us in a way that puts us in danger, or do we surround ourselves with friends who walk with the Lord, who encourage us in the faith, who are not afraid to speak the truth in love, to admonish us when we need it? Do we surround ourselves with those who would be used of God to lead us in the way everlasting? Because David's submission of life not only included being examined by God, but he submitted himself to God's leading. Again, that was David's desire, very simply, that God would use his great and perfect and pervasive knowledge for David's personal benefit and to lead him in the right way. O Lord, take me by the hand. Keep me from looking to the left or to the right, but instead to run the race of faith wholly devoted to you. Again, as we said just a moment ago, all of this does not necessarily mean it's going to be easy. As God inspects you and me, and as He reveals to us what it is He finds, it can be a painful process because the old man of sin will indeed fight against it, but it will be so very profitable. Eternally profitable. Our supreme comfort, beloved, is that our Lord Jesus Christ has been slain for us and our sin, and in Him our sin and its curse has been removed, indeed, as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered by God against us never, ever, ever again. And that is the truth for all who find Him to be the only way, truth, and life. And that's our contact with the unbelieving world. Yes, we work alongside of them. We shop alongside of them. We enjoy hobbies alongside of them. But our aim, our goal, is that they know the only way, truth, and life, that they might be rescued from the punishment of God for eternity against the wicked. For those who are in Christ Jesus, indeed, our delight is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. The catechism students that my co-teacher and I have been blessed to have know that our catechism theme verse, even again this year, is the same theme verse that happens to be the favorite of my co-teacher, Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. Beloved, the ancient paths have been the same ever since the beginning of time, since God created the first man. Walk with the Lord. The ancient paths have been the same from the beginning, as David also understood firsthand the Word of God that would come through Paul again so many years later, how true it is that if God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul gives the answer in that very same chapter, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So as we come to the end of our consideration of Psalm 139, beloved, all praise and thanks to God that He knows us perfectly and He has accomplished for us perfectly in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that You would use this, Your Word, in a powerful way in our hearts and lives. We must confess that we so easily twist Your Word. We so often apply it in ways that You have not intended. And that's especially true when it comes to those in the world that do not know You. Father, give us an urgent and an earnest desire to be used of You that others truly may have the hope with which we have been blessed in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that You would raise us up with all of Your people to be those who are drawn closer to You, who take our relationships with You so very seriously, that we strive to be conscious, so very conscious, about that which we think or say or do to show forth Your glory, to show forth that You are God and God alone, that we serve no other God besides You. Oh, how we thank You, Father, that we have hope in Christ. We know that we fail so miserably. But we thank You, Father, that You use even imperfect vessels such as we are. We pray that You would do so for the advancement of Your kingdom, for Your glory, for the edification of saints, and if it be Your will, to the conversion of sinners. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.